As you guys are finding your seats, let's open God's Word to the book of Genesis. My intention, if the Lord wills, is to have something of a Christmas sermon next week, and then the following week, I always like to do something right around the new year. So we'll take 2 weeks off of the book of Genesis, but we will continue to plug through, and by God's grace, maybe finish working through the book by the end, or by about Resurrection Sunday. So we're in Genesis chapter 30, and I did want to mention, and we forgot to announce that there is, of course, our regular fellowship snack downstairs after service. We'd love for you to stay and enjoy a light little meal with us and something to fill your belly and conversations to warm your heart, I hope. And I also wanted to just mention, you know, from here on out in Genesis, we start getting sort of, we start covering large swaths of text. And so my encouragement to you is if you are able over the next few months, just maybe read the second half of Genesis, 25 through 50. Try to read that through over the next few months, because a lot of these passages are larger narrative, bigger stories, and it doesn't do us really any good to cover all the details, because the details don't all contribute to, or the details will contribute to the meaning, but the details don't really communicate meaning. And so it's great if you have a good grasp of the story. So, you know, mark it on your calendar to just read through Genesis 25 through 50 a handful of times over the next couple of months, and I think you'll follow well. But by God's grace, we can get through some large chunks of text here. So we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 30, verse 25, and I'm going to read to the end of chapter 31, which says, "As soon as Rachel bore Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you.' But Laban said to them, 'If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it.' Jacob said to him, 'You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?' He said, 'What shall I give you?' Jacob said, 'You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen.' Laban said, 'Good, let it be as you have said.' But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put it in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watery places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped, and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus, the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth.' Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there any portion or inheritance left for us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by telling him that he intended to flee. And he fled with all that he had and all and he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, Be careful not to do anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What have you done? You have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword. Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, Well, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt about all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen that they may decide between us too. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried. I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and then cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, Gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, This heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mitzpah. For he said, The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread, and they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his grandchildren and his daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Would you pray with me this morning? God, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It searches deep into our hearts and our souls and exposes who we are. It also brings with it comfort that is satisfying, joy that is eternal, and hope that is sustaining. So God, would you please strengthen us with your word this morning? Where we need it, God, would you convict and challenge us with your word this morning? And also where we need it, would you encourage us with your word this morning? We thank you for the blessing of having the word of God in front of us. May we love it. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's December. I think you know that. Songs, the decorations, right? Everybody's on the same page. But this is also like a time, at least for me, because I'm this sort of person, to look back and say, what has the last year been like? What has God done in my life this year? I hope you ask that sort of question. Like, what's changed? What sin has God corrected and exposed? What desires has God maybe harnessed and directed for good? Those sorts of big questions. Now, some of you may look back and say, you know what? 2019 was a huge year for me. I grew by leaps and bounds. The Lord was at work, and I'm so delighted. Some of you may feel really disappointed. You may look back on the last year and say, I don't really see any change in my life. I don't really see any major work of God in my life. And that can be really discouraging, especially if you're very introspective, like I am. But just know that that's not the end of the story. If you want proof of that, I would encourage you to talk to the people in the room with gray hair. Because they can tell you that there are years in their lives where God seems to not do anything. And they can look back on those years and say, those were years where it seemed like nothing happened. But those same gray-haired saints will tell you that God was actually at work in that time. They just didn't see it. See, growing gray hairs, and that's actually a compliment, teaches you to be patient, to have a long view of life. That's maybe one thing I was thinking that I learned this year is that I need to listen more to people with gray hair. They have wisdom that I need. Because the reality is that the work that God does in our lives is rarely measured in a year. But it is evident over the course of a lifetime. This is why the scriptures would commend us, as we read this morning in our scripture reading, to have joy in the midst of trials. Right? Because trials produce steadfastness and they make us a complete person. In the midst of the trial, right, the small scale, it seems awful. It seems miserable. But James, in James 1, calls have the long view. Look at the big picture. You can have joy because God is producing character in you. Steadfastness, as we'll read later in Romans 5, hope. This process of God developing Christian character in you through trials and time is called sanctification. It's a big word, sanctification. It means the process of being made holy, the process of God changing you. And this story of Jacob and Laban and all the interactions here is about sanctification. It's about God developing characters. Now, if you remember back in school, when you were taught about stories and characters, you were taught there were two types of characters. This is not just true in literature, it's true in life. Two types of characters. There's flat characters. Flat characters do not change. In this story, Laban is a flat character. And then there are dynamic characters. Dynamic characters are characters that change. In this story, Jacob is a dynamic character. And Jacob is dynamic. Jacob changes throughout his life, not simply because of what Jacob does, but really because of what God does. It changes Jacob. God, we could say, sanctifies Jacob. And so this is the overarching principle that you can just slap over this section of your Bibles. We think through it today. And is this truth. God both preserves and prepares his people. Say it more simply. God does not waste time. Now, I think time is important here. We need to think about what actually happens. I find that when I read these longer narratives and when I study them, I find it really helpful to sit down with a pen and paper and actually draw out a timeline. Because I don't know about you, that's a lot of verses, 70 some odd verses, and I kind of lose track of what's going on. because that's how long my attention span is. And so it helps me to draw a picture. And so let's think about the timeline that's going on here. And one verse gives us a guide. It's Genesis 31:41, where Jacob says to Laban, "These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. So there we go, 20 years in Haran with Laban. Remember, this is not Jacob's homeland. He left his homeland to go live with his uncle Laban and married his daughters. This is really, for Jacob, something of an exile. He's treated in a foreign land like a slave. Remember, 14 years he worked for his wives. We covered that last week. It was a fiasco, right? And then now, 6 years working to acquire the flocks of Laban. That's really our passage today. So think of this passage covering about 6 years, and I'll give you kind of a way in which we can measure that. It starts with Rachel giving birth to Joseph, which I take to be the end of that first 14 years. That's why Jacob can go to Laban and say at the very beginning of, or at Genesis 30:25, "It's time for me to go. I've done my time for these girls. It's time for me to go home." But Laban turns around and says, "You know, Jacob, I've recognized that when you're here, I prosper. So could you stick around for a while? Because I would like to still prosper." He tries to find a way to get him to stay. So he offers him wages. Jacob takes him up on his offer and says, "Sure, I'll tell you what, I'll take the oddballs. I'll take the weird sheep and the weird goats, the ones with stripes and spots and mottles, which is the abnormal animals. These are not the pure animals, not the ones that would be desired." And so Jacob says, "Hey, I'll tell you what, you give me all of that flock, and then I'll pasture them for a while, and then I'll leave." And Laban says, "Sure, sounds great." And then, before Jacob can go take the flock, Laban says, "See you later." And he sends the flock 3 days away, so that Jacob is left. Now just picture him going out to this flock with a whole bunch of pure sheep. No spots, no stripes. Now Jacob's a shepherd. He knows about these sheep. So I think he's faced here with a dilemma. Either Jacob says, "Okay, this is just Laban being Laban. I'm out of here." And he packs up his family and leaves with no flocks, which is no riches, nothing to feed his family and provide for his family. Or he's going to stay and work a little longer. And of course, the story is that Jacob stays. And this is where I'm going to go ahead and say, this is just my opinion. This is not biblical, solid truth. My opinion is this is where the clock for the 6 years starts. So Jacob spends the next 6 years developing a new flock that he's going to take away with him. That's why he says he serves him 6 years for his flock. And thus, the result is, after all of these 6 years, I think chapter 30, verse 43 is a summary. "Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, camels and donkeys." So in 6 years, Jacob went from nothing to very prosperous. How did he do it? Well, the reality, the biggest truth is that God did it. Right? Jacob tells us later on with this dream that he has that the Lord showed him about striped and spotted and mottled sheep from the Lord. And I think that he's telling his wife that dream because he's saying, "God showed me which sheep to look for and which sheep to gain." And so when Jacob looks out at his flock of striped, spotted, mottled, speckled sheep, the oddballs, he says, "This is from the Lord. The Lord is the one provided." He even gives that account that when Laban kept changing his wages, which apparently Laban must have done fairly often, and he said, "Oh, you only get the striped sheep." Then all of a sudden, all the sheep gave birth to striped sheep, and so on. Jacob rightly says, "This is the work of God." So then why does Jacob do this strange thing with breeding where he carves stripes in the sticks and puts these sticks in front of the flocks when they breed? Here's the short answer. I don't know. And I don't think anybody in the world knows what on earth is going through Jacob's mind. Here's the explanation that I lean toward. You can take it or leave it. There's an ancient superstition that if an animal something dramatic, something vivid, while it was breeding, it would leave a physical mark on the offspring. So, and then there's certain, you know, traditions where people would then try to interpret that those marks meant and those sorts of things. But this was an ancient superstition. Maybe Jacob believes it. Maybe Jacob says, "I got to get these striped sheep, and so what I'll do is I'll cut stripes in the sticks. They'll see stripes, then they'll give birth to animals with stripes." That's how the superstition would work. Maybe Jacob believes it. Or maybe, and this is the interpretation I lean towards, maybe Jacob's using this as a sort of smokescreen for Laban. Like, as if he wants to convince Laban, you know what? You finally broke me. I'm going to resort to pagan superstition to try to produce this flock. And so Jacob's out there carving in the sticks. Laban looks at it and thinks, I finally got him. I've got him under my thumb. He's weak. He's under my power. And Jacob is doing this to trick him. If that's outlandish to you, that's fine. But the overarching point, what is absolutely clear, is that it is God who produces the flock. Why Jacob does this whole carving in the sticks, we're not sure. But we are sure that it is God who makes this oddball flock of sheep and goats. And then Jacob notices that everything's changing, right? If you pick up the chapter 31, verse 1, Jacob hears that the sons of Laban are jealous. Jacob can see in Laban's face that Laban doesn't like him anymore. And he's probably starting to calculate things and do the math and say, I either have to leave or I'm going to die. Somebody's going to put me to death because I'm prosperous and they don't like me. And by the providence of God, the Lord comes and says in 31:3, leave, go, return to the land of your fathers, to your kindred, and I will be with you. So then Jacob gathers his wives. He says, wives, we need to talk. Now, maybe he thought, the sons hate me, Laban hates me, I better check with these ladies and see if I have their favor or not. And so he wants to tell them what's going on. And of course, he tells them about this dream and about Jacob's deceits, and they totally agree. They can see that the Lord has blessed Jacob and that Laban is a deceiver and a trickster, and they need to get out. And so they leave while Laban's away shearing the sheep. It even says that Jacob tricked Laban. Notice that in chapter 31, verse 20. It says that Jacob tricked Laban. Now, this is just a sidebar, but we have to say it at some point in the book of Genesis. We have to leave open a category for righteous deceit. Now, handle that with care. Like, handle that with the same care that you maybe handle the concept of righteous anger. There is such a thing. Jacob's deceit here of Laban is not only wise, right? Let him get 3 days away before I start running, but it's actually God-ordained. So just handle that with care. There is a time to deceive wicked people as an act of obedience to God. If you want some categories for that, I would just pick up that Voice of the Martyrs prayer calendar, praying for the persecuted church around the world, and maybe we can have a good category for when you know, lie to the government so that you can worship the Lord. That's a great category for that. For you and I, in a country where we're free to do most everything that we want to do in relation to the Lord, we should probably handle with much care this concept that there is such a thing as righteous deceit. I'm just going to leave that there. Back to the story. Jacob leaves, tricks Laban. Laban finds out, and he is furious. He catches up with Jacob. Now, you just do the math on the days and the distance, and Laban moves quick. Probably because Jacob is traveling with children and flocks, Laban is traveling with men and weapons. He gathers an army to chase down Jacob. Because he's losing a lot. He's losing his best shepherd. He's losing a large portion of his flock. He's losing his daughters, his grandchildren, and I think most painfully, Laban is losing his integrity. And along the way, God makes it clear, Laban, you can do nothing to Jacob. But that doesn't really stop Laban from trying, right? He gets there and he wants his household gods. He kind of comes in a huff. You took everything from me, but I can't really do anything about it, so give me back my gods. Jacob seems surprised. He doesn't know that Rachel had stolen the gods. These were probably little statues or maybe pictures or weavings or pottery that represented various deities that Laban worshipped. So here's your first, not your first, but one of your many clues that Laban himself is not a worshiper of the Lord God. He is a pagan idolater. Jacob, on the other hand, doesn't want worthless idols in his camp. So you get this tension, right? I'll kill whoever took him. Remember, he loves Rachel. She's his beloved wife. And so Laban goes into the one tent, and then he goes into the next tent, and he goes into the next tent, and then he's going to go to Rachel's tent, and Jacob's going to have to kill her. But instead of Jacob killing Rachel, she tricks Laban. Laban doesn't find the gods, and he's sent away looking like a fool. Jacob says, look at all the stuff that we have here. Is anything yours? Laban has no argument to make, and so he walks away a fool. Now, we would ask, why did Rachel steal those household gods? Perhaps Rachel thought that these idols helped her on her journey. That would be a popular belief about these sorts of little gods and trinkets, and they would prosper her. Maybe she's hanging on to a little bit of her pagan past. Or, I like this explanation better, or Rachel wanted to kick Laban while he was down. So she looked at the whole circumstance and saw everything that Laban was going to lose, and she said, I'm going to just hit him where it hurts and take his little idols. And we can't know Rachel's motives, but one of the reasons that I lean towards this is Rachel does not treat these as revered idols. She treats them like menstrual cloths. So no matter the case, whatever her motives may have been, one thing is absolutely true. The idols are powerless. They are defiled. They do nothing for Rachel, nothing for Jacob, nothing for Laban. As a matter of fact, later on in Genesis, we'll see that Jacob buries these gods. They do nothing for them. All of this culminates in Laban having nothing to take home. He is utterly ashamed. But in one last effort to gain something, he tries to make a covenant with Jacob. Now, everything we've learned about Laban since Genesis 24, and the last few chapters especially, do you really think he's trying to protect his children here? Like, do you really think that when Laban said he would send Jacob away with a fanfare, he would have actually done that? Do you really think that Laban is somehow submitted to keeping the rules? Like, I don't. I think this is totally a sham. But he wants to have some sort of power over Jacob. So he says, let's make a covenant. And Jacob actually agrees. But Jacob doesn't need a pillar to remind him that God is watching him. Jacob knows. He has learned. But he builds it. Jacob doesn't need some silly promise that he's going to take care of the wives and children, knowing that Laban is the very one who would do them damage. But he still makes the covenant. As a matter of fact, Jacob even goes a bit further and shows great hospitality to Laban and his men. They have a feast, and they stay overnight. And the end result is two men contrasted to each other. Laban walks away ashamed with nothing. Jacob walks away sanctified with everything. Okay, that there's your overview. You got a feel for the timeline and how events work together. So now we can zoom out a little bit and talk about the characters. There is one character in this story that stands above all the others, and that is the Lord God. And what do we learn about the Lord God? The same thing we've learned over and over in Genesis, and that is that God is faithful. I'm just going to roll through a few verses so you see it. Genesis 31, verse 3, Jacob said, the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Then in verse 5, Jacob says, the God of my father has been with me. And again in verse 7, God did not permit him, that's Laban, to harm me. And in verse 9, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Notice then the Lord's assurance in verse 12 of chapter 31. The Lord says, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Go, arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Even Jacob's wives recognize the faithfulness of God in verse 16. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. And of course, the final nail in the coffin of Laban in verse 42, when Jacob says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. God is a gloriously flat character. He doesn't change, and that is good news. God is faithful to his promises. He protects his people. He orchestrates all of these events together to accomplish his purpose. So usually in stories, flat characters are not good characters. But in the Bible, God is the one flat character, the one unchanging character, for which that is really good. He keeps his promises. He does what he says. He's sovereign over events and people. And those who trust him rest in his faithfulness. Laban, on the other hand, is the worst kind of flat character. He started unrighteous. You get hints in Genesis 24 that he's just after wealth and personal gain. And he ends deceitful, selfish, unrighteous. Laban offers Jacob a fair wage for his work, and then he hides the wages, so Jacob has to do it again. Have we heard that story before? It's the same thing that Laban did with Jacob's wives. And even after all of these events, when Laban has no other argument, he doesn't want to pay up. Did you catch this in verse 43? Then Laban, this is 31:43. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine." No, it's not. Right? Let's just go through, right? Jacob worked 14 years to marry the daughters. He paid the bride price. The children were born into Jacob's house. The flocks were the fair and honest wages that Jacob and Laban had agreed on. Laban, just this is the pit of selfishness. To say everything is mine when really nothing is. And when Laban doesn't get his way, he becomes violent. Notice in verse 29, he says, "It is in my power to do you harm." So remember, he pursued Jacob not with flocks, but with men. The implication being with weapons. And I read somewhere too that "you" there is plural. "It is in my power to do you all harm." As if Laban is saying, "Listen, right now I could kill you and your wives and your children and your flocks and your servants." Laban shows himself to be a selfish, harsh, and violent man. And friends, a selfish, harsh, and violent man is a wicked man. No excuse. God will bring final justice to him. The only restraint that Laban has is the Lord God, right? The Lord God said to Laban in verse 24, "Be careful not to do anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Now, you maybe go draw this connection later, if you'd like. But back in Genesis chapter 24, when we first met Laban, he actually said those very words. Genesis 24:50, Laban says to Abraham's servant, "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." Now, back then, you may remember that in that scene, Laban saw the power of God to orchestrate all these events so that Abraham's servant found this perfect wife for Isaac. And remember, Laban's attitude was, "This is clearly from the Lord. Who am I to stop it?" Now in Genesis 31, God comes and uses these same words against Laban. "Laban, Jacob's family and his prosperity and his return to Canaan is my work," the Lord says. "Don't try to stop it. Who are you to stand in my way?" So when the Lord warns him to do nothing either good or bad, I think he's bringing back that memory to Laban. Sadly, Laban never changes. He actually proves his wickedness through his consistency, and that's the end of his story. He kisses his family goodbye. So contrast Laban then with Jacob. Jacob changes dramatically through this story. Now, when we first met Jacob back in chapter 25, he's a deceiver. He doubts the promises of God. He takes matters into his own hands. But we know that from birth, God had set his blessing on Jacob. And God keeps his promises. And over time, God changes Jacob's heart. We could say God sanctifies him. So that now, in chapter 31, Jacob understands that everything he has is from the Lord. That all along, God has been protecting him and preparing him. He even humbly leads his family to follow the Lord, knowing that for his wives and children, it would cost them greatly. And when confronted by the wicked Laban, Jacob speaks with boldness. Verse 42 of chapter 31 says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night." And as if Jacob is looking back and saying, God has seen who I am and what I have done, and now God has blessed me and cursed you. Now, it may seem like a minor detail, but you notice that Jacob calls God the fear of Isaac. Now, that name for God only appears twice in the Bible. Once here in verse 42 and once in verse 54. Now, we've gone through Genesis, anytime God gets a special name of some sort, we know that's significant. We've seen that before. So what does this mean that God is the fear of Isaac? This is not the sort of reverent fear of God that we are commended to in the scriptures over and over. It's a different concept. This is actually the fear that God instills in his enemies. So if you ever have used a concordance and you go up and you look up fear and you find out this is a certain Hebrew word, it's translated fear, and you look at all the other instances of that Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and what you'll see over and over, this is the terror that God instills in his enemies. This is the terror that God's people instill in their enemies. So Jacob, in calling God the fear of Isaac, is actually sending a message to Laban. He's saying, Laban, you should fear the God that I am serving. Now, why would he want to send that message? And how would that message get across? Well, if you go back to Genesis 24, where we first met Laban, at the end of that story, they send Rebekah away, and Rebekah, of course, becomes Isaac's wife and Jacob's mother. And they send Rebekah away, and Laban and his family say these words. Listen to this. This is from Genesis 24:60. They say, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. So Jacob said that, I'm going to accept names, and that will only confuse you more. Laban said that to Jacob's mama. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Now, who hates the offspring of Rebekah? Laban hates the offspring of Rebekah. His blessing towards Rebekah is now coming back to bite him. Laban is the one who hates the offspring of Isaac. And so for Jacob to invoke this name, the fear of Isaac, he is telling Laban, you should be afraid because you are my enemy and I will possess your gates. I will overcome you. Jacob is blessed. Laban is cursed. Jacob gets it. Jacob understands it. Jacob trusts the Lord and stands against his enemies. But listen, that took 20 years in Haran to shape that in Jacob. He didn't come to Haran, this righteous sort of man. But it seems evident that all along God was preparing him, not just to stand up to Laban, but to eventually, in the next chapter, to Esau. But God was also preparing Jacob to stand as this leader of a family and a tribe and a nation who would trust the Lord. It took 20 years, though, of slavery and exile and suffering for God to prepare Jacob, for God to make Jacob a man of godly character, for God to sanctify Jacob. 20 years. I think that's the message that ancient Israel would have heard when reading the story. Because remember, Moses wrote Genesis to the people of Israel while they were coming out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt and 40 years of wandering in the desert between Egypt and the Promised Land. All along, they were mistreated, they were slaves, and at the end, they walk away prosperous. So you think that ancient Israel might see a little bit of themselves in the story of Jacob, to be in exile, in slavery, to walk away prosperous. And the one lesson that Israel would have learned is that it was God who was faithful to preserve them. And not just to preserve them, but to prepare them to be a holy people, to live with their holy God. If you read the rest of the story of Israel as they're wandering to this land of Canaan, it is all about God making them a holy people, God giving them a law, God giving them the priesthood to serve them in worship. And so the people of Israel are to finish their years of exile, their years of slavery, their years of trials and temptations. They're to finish that a holy people so that they could look back at all of their suffering and all of their difficulty and say, God is faithful. God used what we suffered to sanctify us, to produce hope and character and joy. Israel knew that from experience, and they could see it in the life of Jacob. And we need to remember that God has not changed. He is still faithful to preserve his people. God is still patient to use a lifetime to prepare you for eternity. This is why James can say you can count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So just think about this. Do you want to trust the Lord? Do you want to be bold in proclaiming and defending the mighty works of God? Do you want character of steadfastness and joy and hope? What's the message? Be patient. Be patient. Oh, God will do it. God is faithful to do it. But it takes time. God will use suffering and trials and pain to sanctify you. So we must first rest in the faithfulness of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say rest in the faithfulness of God. Christians, God began a good work in you. He started something, and he will bring it to completion. What did he start? God saved you from his wrath, forgiving all of your sins and promising you eternal life by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So by faith in Jesus, by repentance of your sins, you have now entered into this process of sanctification. God that started something in you will bring it to completion. When? Not tomorrow. Not by December 31st, 2020. But at the day of Christ Jesus. So that means no matter what trials or temptations or suffering or exile or slavery you encounter, the source of your greatest rest and hope is this. God is faithful to save you and to keep you until you are with him in eternity. He will do it. He is faithful. He did it for Jacob. He did it for Israel. He'll do it for you so you can rest in that reality. Okay, then, why is that so hard? Why is it so hard for us to actually believe that God is faithful? I think it's because we find ourselves in the midst of trials and temptations and suffering and exile and slavery. Like, life is really hard. Life following Jesus is maybe definitely harder, but it's worth it. So kids, I always love to give you something. And kids, I think this is the one lesson I want you to learn today. Following Jesus is hard, but it's worth it because God is faithful. And kids, I think you should probably remind your parents of that and your grandparents of that and everybody else in the room of that because we all need to be reminded. Following Jesus is hard, but it's worth it. And it's worth it because of what God has promised us and what God is preparing us for. We know that in this process between right now and the time you see Jesus face to face, whether that's this afternoon or 40 years from now, God is sanctifying you. So don't give up. Don't compromise your faith. Be patient. And while you're being patient, get to work. Like, Jacob didn't just stand around for 14 years. He didn't just stand around for 6 years. He worked. God didn't waste the time preparing Jacob, and Jacob didn't waste the time preparing either. So perhaps the message there for us is that while we're here on earth, we ought to get to work. We ought to enjoy the ordinary things that God has given us to do, because guess what? God uses those things to sanctify you. God uses marriage. God uses singleness. God uses family and children and jobs and sickness and community to sanctify you. So don't despise those things, even when they're difficult. Have the long view. Above all, devote yourself to working with God to be sanctified. One more passage from Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, that's why James tells us that we can count it all joy when we face trials, because when we can see the end, that God is changing us and preparing us for eternity, we can work with joy because God is actually working in us. So don't you want to be mature in this life? Like, I want to be the sort of person that chooses to do what is good and right and reaps the benefits. I want to be the sort of person that gets cancer and says, God is good. He will see us through. Don't you want to be that sort of person? Don't you want to be the sort of person with the character of the Christians who faced persecution and torture and death and they sang hymns? I mean, maybe that's beyond our reality, but don't you want at least the strength to say no to temptation? To have peace? And to be refreshed by your rest? To have satisfaction in the ordinary worship of an extraordinary God? Like, those are the sort of things I want. I hope you want, because that's where you really find joy that lasts, as Jason told us, that transcends circumstances. And here's the good news. God will do it. God will produce that sort of character in you. God will produce that sort of hope in you and that sort of joy in you. Just as sure as you know that God will bring you into his presence in eternity, so he will prepare you in this life in the midst of trials. Just be patient. It takes a lifetime. God doesn't waste a lifetime. Jacob goes to Haran, a little boy, and comes back a godly man. The promise of God didn't change, but the character of the one who receives the promise did. I hope that's how you see your life. You're a work in progress. God is preserving you and preparing you. So don't fight it. Lean into it. Don't be discouraged. Be patient. Count it a joy when you suffer. God is producing in you steadfastness and character and hope. Because you know what? You might not turn a major corner in 2020. You might not finally beat sin and temptation that plagues you this year. As a matter of fact, you might have a really tough year ahead. You might get sick. You might lose your job. You might have major doubts about your faith. Your marriage might crumble. Your kids might rebel. Our nation might self-destruct. You might be persecuted, beaten, and tortured. You might die. Or maybe this one scares me the most, you might get to the end of next year and think, nothing. But the reality is God is faithful. And he will complete his work in you. You can rest in the faithfulness of God. And you can find joy then in whatever trials lie ahead. So let's pray. God, we desperately need your help. We desperately need your help to remember that you're faithful. God, I don't want to have to take 20 years to change. I'd love it tomorrow, but I know that you would be good to work in my life over a long period of time, and you will, and you have. So God, may we take rest in your faithfulness, and may we be patient in what you're doing. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.